We are considering the letter to the Romans.
As latecomers come in,
we are looking at the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 13 and verse 12. The night is nearly over.
The day is almost here.
The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Now these simple words make a very important, fascinating point, that the Christian church always exists in the light of dawn. Our entire life as believers is lived with the night nearly over and the day almost here. So, we must understand that we are no longer living in midnight darkness, even in days of great declension and barrenness and persecution. We've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness forever. We walk through life in the light of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. But yet, we do not live in the full blaze of the midday sun as it shines in all its brightness. That time is yet to come, when the King returns in all his glory and all his holy angels with him, and the shadows will flee away, and the light of the knowledge of his glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. We won't see that until the end of the world. And no great reformations, no religious awakenings, no latter-day glory will bring that effulgence of splendor, not before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We live our lives in the new light of a new day, in the dawning of that day. We don't live in total darkness, and we don't live in the full light of the day. We live in that special light which tells us, a new day has begun. So the first point I want to make to you is that the promised new day has dawned. That's my first point. The apostle, 2,000 years ago, he says in the words of our text, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. And that was true then. Well, it must certainly be true today. Lord Kelvin was a great scientist who lived at the end of the 19th and the beginning of the 20th century. He had many interests, especially in the physical properties of light and how we see the light and how we understand the light to work. And one day in August, in 1899, he was on holiday in the Alps, and he got up early in the morning to make observations about the first light of dawn. And he wrote down his conclusions in quite a poetic article in Nature. He got up at 4 o'clock, and he sat at the balcony of the hotel. It was about 4,000 feet above sea level, and it was all of 40 miles from Mont Blanc. And he knew that before him, when the sun rose, he would have a magnificent vista of the Alps. Switzerland, Savoy, Dauphiné. But at 4 a.m. when he woke up, they were all hidden then in the dark. He screwed up his eyes and he waited and he watched keenly for the first instantaneous light of sunrise. The air was very light and very clear. It was still an hour before the official time for the sunrise, but he kept alert. Where in this range of mountains before him would the first light of dawn appear? And he saw it. He saw a rosy tint, a rosy glow in one place, and then in another place, and then in another place. A full moon had been shining, but as the light from the sun began to spread, then that moon, it faded and faded until eventually it was to disappear from view. And then beams of sunlight began to spread, and then the summit of Mont Blanc could be seen in less than a 20th of a second. It became dazzlingly bright, as if a great searchlight
had been shining on that peak covered in snow, and yet all around the valleys were in darkness. And that is how Lord Kelvin chronicled the first light of dawn, the mysterious darkness hanging on here and there and spreading light, which at times seemed to burst into view, but only imperceptibly spread. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Soldiers on guard duty then see the first light, long for the first light of day. Now let me explain to you theologically and historically what the Apostle is speaking about. It's one of his great themes. That's why we read from 1 Thessalonians 5. And that teaching complements the teaching here. It reflects what all the early Christians were taught. So you go back to the fountainhead and you learn from that. He says in verse 2, "You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." That's, of course, a reference to the midday glory of the day, when Christ will pull aside that slim curtain that hides him on his throne, surrounded by his angels and the church of Jesus Christ, and he will step forward into this world again. It'll be as much a shock as it is to a householder to discover that while he's been sleeping, then a burglar has broken into his house. One moment things will be as they always have been. What you see is all there is, a man without God says. And then God bursts in, like he burst in on the road to Damascus of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul is stopped, and suddenly there's the brightness of light that dazzles him and makes him blind. And he's on his face before him. "Who art thou, Lord?" he says. That's the future coming of Christ. It's not going to be some gradual, imperceptible progress, the influence of the figure and the person of Jesus over the centuries in slow transformation, and the improvement of mankind by education and science and politicians and the United Nations. No, it's not going to be like that. It's not going to be by human engineering at all. That is not the second coming of our Lord. This world will suddenly be perforated by the arrival of the King of Glory, and every eye shall see him. And that's why we read those great words in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with a voice of the archangel, with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we that are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall ever be with the Lord. It's just so sudden. It is absolutely breathtaking, the event that lies before us. And Paul says, we're almost there. That's what our text says. The day is almost here. And this is how the Thessalonians had been grounded in this vision, just as the Romans had. We are coming out of the dawn light to the brightness of his appearing. They knew it. They lived with that hope. And Paul could say to them in verse 11 of chapter 13 of Romans that they understood the present time. They had the right values. They had the right philosophy. They could understand the Colosseum and the horrors of crucifixion, the wonder of Jesus Christ and what he had done. They knew it. They understood fall and redemption. They knew it. They weren't ignorant of why the world was in the state or how men and women could be better. It was on its way. A glorious day was on its way. Not here yet. But whatever dawn hasn't been followed by noonday brightness. So every Christian in the early church was taught that Christ was coming from heaven to judge the quick and the dead. And that was going to be the next great event in God's timetable, in God's plan. That was the apostolic teaching. And out of apostolic teaching, then when you embrace it, there's apostolic fellowship, there's encouragement and love and evangelism. And the strong support the weak. And so there had been these definitive, decisive, extraordinary events that they look back to. There had been the incarnation of the Son of God, born of a virgin. There had been a life lived in this world as holy as the life of God himself. Atonement had been made by the Lamb of God. Resurrection from the dead had been made by the God-man, Jesus Christ. There had been the ascension after 40 days and the enthronement at the right hand of God. There had been the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. All unrepeatable events that announce the dawning of Messiah's great day. And now as they stand at the dawn of this new day here, they were looking forward. And they knew the climax of the day would be him coming. The head that was crowned with thorns, crowned with glory and power, not coming to a stable, but coming to the world that he made and sustained. We're like a bride. A bride can't sleep. The night before her wedding day, she gets up very early in the morning and she can't sleep. And she goes to the window and she puts her arms on the sill and she looks across the town and she thinks of her future. She thinks of the extraordinary change that's going to come to her that day. She's going to be wed. She's going to be joined to her beloved. And from now on they will no longer be two. They will be one. And they will go through life together. What a change this day is going to bring. So the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ then is announced. There's going to be another coming. There's going to be another day. The return of the Lord from heaven. And we long for it. And so Paul says to them in the Thessalonians 5, he says, the world's going to be off guard, you know. The world's going to be saying to one another, peace and safety. No need for us to get excited about religion. And then Christ comes. He comes. And the followers of Richard Dawkins will be shocked, as if they were to discover a thief with his hand in their jewelry box and opening their safe and taking their most prized possessions while they slept. But he says, you won't be shocked. As though a thief should surprise you. You will be not taken off guard like the militant antichrist forces that are in the world are going to be completely taken off their guard. And so this is what he says. You can turn to it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and see all the echoes to the last verses of chapter 13. This is what he says. But you, brothers, this is verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 5. You, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep. You see, that's in our text in verse 11. But let us be alert and self-controlled, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. And that's, again, another parallel to our text. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And exactly again, that's what he says here at the end of chapter 13. He says, let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. For he says to them at the end of those verses in Thessalonians, for God has not appointed us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God has appointed for us. So here's the picture. It's the early light of a new day. And we're awake. And we're thinking, what a wonderful day this is. This is the day God has made. This is the day that he summoned us to work for him and serve him and live for him. And it's going to end in such magnificence and splendor this day. Because the Son of God has said so. He says, "And if I go, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And he who said those words was the one who healed all the sick, not a failure. Who raised the dead, who preached the Sermon on the Mount. The one who was obeyed by the winds and the waves, the one who walked on water. More powerful than the devil, not a demon could resist him. He said that he would come again. He's come into this dark world and he's shone. And he's a new age has begun. And the light has spread from Jerusalem to Judea. And Judea to Samaria. And from Samaria out and out to the uttermost ends of the world. The light of the gospel is spreading. This day has lasted 2,000 years now. China's millions, Korea's millions, Africa's millions are embracing this in a way that Paul, writing this, had no conception of. That there will be people in Australia believing, embracing this gospel. This is the morning of this day as this great, glorious climax reaches us. I was in this conference in Geneva, and I heard one of the most prominent theologians from Korea speaking, lecturing on the gospel in Asia today. And his name is Dr. J. Sung Kim. And Dr. Kim said, "China's an extraordinary place to visit. Do you know," he said, "you can be in any city in China today. And you can talk in English to any of the people that you meet in the street, any educated people, people who speak English, and you can say to them, 'Oh, I'm a minister, I'm a Christian,' and they will stop. And they will immediately engage you in conversation. And they will talk to you about Jesus Christ and the Bible and what it teaches. And they will be moved and hungry to hear more about Jesus Christ." So I went into a Christian bookshop in Stornoway on Monday, and who should be there but Tony Lambert. So we greeted one another as old friends, and we talked again, and I said, I told him of this word I'd heard from Dr. Kim. He said, "It is absolutely true. That is exactly my experience too when I go to China. It's the dawning, you see. Do you see the picture? The dawning of a day of grace. Do you see it? How the light is spreading now. How the light is growing and growing. And China's millions are hearing the message as the light spreads there. He has come. He will come. We live in the dawning of that day. We are beneficiaries of these two salvations, our salvation from the penalty and the power of reigning sin over us ended. And our future salvation from its very presence. He has saved us. He is saving us. He will saving us. We are not appointed to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the glory that's awaiting us. So, let me return again to this little phrase of the apostles in our text. We are now living in this curious dawn light shining here. There are valleys which are still in darkness. And there are times when it seems to grow darker because a cloud comes over the face of the sun, and then the light grows dim, but then the light is shining in other valleys which were once in darkness. New beams of light are shining from the rising sun. And that's where we live. We live in this dawn light. Patches of darkness where there is still evil desperately clinging on and huffing and puffing and shouting its venom against our Saviour, and then light that's coming from the spreading kingdom of God. It's the great age that Isaiah the prophet spoke about in chapter 60 of his prophecy. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. And it came, just as Isaiah in the darkness of the old covenant said it would. It came, he came, the light of the world came, and the people that dwelt in darkness saw a great light. Upon them that dwelt in that shadow, the light shone. So right at the heart of Christianity is this certainty that when the Lord Jesus came, then the long expected age of the reign of the Messiah had finally arrived, and the kingdom of God was here. It was here on earth that everyone who believed in Jesus Christ would not perish, but have everlasting life. So Paul could tell the Christians in Corinth that the events and the prophecies of the Old Testament were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. This worldwide dawn with its mixture of light spreading and pockets of darkness, this has reached Greece. Even the foul city of Corinth now had light shining in it. The apostle could tell the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new has come. So the new creation, the new age, the new day has come. It's here. Do you know it's here this day? In this assembly, the only explanation for the change that's taken place in many of you is that the Saviour has visited you in grace, that he's illuminated your understanding, that he's shone his light into your heart, that he's shone his light on the Bible, that he's delivered you from the darkness of unbelief and ignorance in which you have been living your life hitherto. He's shown you the power of his new influence over you. He's conquered the lordship of sin, the domination that sin and unbelief once had over you. He's become your shepherd. He's become your king. Paul writes to the Colossians there in Asia Minor, and he says to them, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He's translated us from an awful place. We were under the dominion of darkness. We knew nothing of Jesus Christ. We knew nothing of the Bible. People around us, they don't know there are two testaments. They don't know that one Saul was a king before David, and that another Saul became Paul the Apostle. They don't know that there are four Gospels. If you watch University Challenge and they get asked questions on the Bible, these brilliant students who know so much know so little because they're in the kingdom of darkness. But you are not, because God has translated you. God has delivered you from that kingdom. He's brought you into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Christ came, we are told, in the fullness of time. That is just when God determined he would come. The age to come has arrived. The kingdom of God is here at hand. The new creation is in our midst. In the Old Testament, the book of Chronicles in Hebrew is called the book of days. That's what it means. The book of days, it's called. And then you come to the New Testament, and you are told that the last days have come.
Christ has poured out his Spirit on all flesh. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, these last times. That's what we've lived in ever since. This is the whole perspective of the letter to the Hebrews. He's pleading with them, now don't go back. Don't be so taken up by the temple and the rich garments and the veil and the sacrifices and the feasts up in Jerusalem and all that. Don't be looking longingly back at that from your persecuted little gatherings together. Don't give up. Consider this great high priest we've got. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, that's what he says. Hebrews 9:16. Where are we living? The end of the ages. He says to them, we are now tasting the powers of the age to come. We're tasting it. We know something of God's blessing on our lives. We know something of God's meeting with us. When we gather together, of his word addressing us, so strength coming to us in our great weakness. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. The kingdom of God has arrived. But oh, the forces of darkness are still at work everywhere. This is the time we live in. It's 6 o'clock in the morning on God's clock. But noonday brightness is soon coming. And in the period before that hour, well, so much is to be done. The elect are to be gathered in from all the nations of the earth. The gospel is to be taken to every nation and people. The man of sin is to be revealed. And the time for the fullness of the Gentiles and all Israel being saved. It must come. It must come. Then the grandeur of the appearing of the Lord we love. And you might be tempted to think, ah, well, God's clock has been stuck at 6 o'clock now for a very long time, for almost 2,000 years. It's a long dawn, this dawn we live in. And from one standpoint it is, and we cry out together, how long, O Lord, how long will you leave it like this? Will this go on? But then you see this perspective biblically. A key word is the insistence that with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. 1,000 years, a day. So 250 years and it's 6 o'clock in the morning. 500 years, it's noon. 750 years at 6 o'clock at night. 1,000 years and it's midnight. It's just a day for God. Oh, it's 1,000 years for us. God looks at things from a different perspective. The Eternal One, from without beginning and without end. He looks at this world and he judges, and he is so patient as he looks down. The Bible insists the day has dawned because Jesus has come. You think of Wales at the time of the Lord Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount in Galilee. Wales was a couple of 100,000 people under the grip of Druids, I suppose. Nature worship, making sacrifice of human beings and animals, bowing down to stones, worshipping the moon, worshipping the sun, crying to them, having no explanation and no help, in great darkness. And then the gospel comes to Wales very quickly. At the end of the first century, the traders had come. Boats had come ashore here at Aberystwyth from Phoenicia. Christians were speaking to people as they bought skins and gold
And as they gave them wine and fine garments and silk in return, and the gospel spread here to Wales. It was the dawning of a new day, and the darkness was being driven back. And soon you have Paderborn and the Age of the Saints, extraordinary evangelistic activity, overcoming Druidism and paganism and nature worship, and presenting Jesus Christ to the people of our land. That's the great hope that we have. Now I want to say, secondly, just a few things about the effect that this knowledge should have on us, that we are living in at the dawning of this great day. Firstly, it gives us hope for the future. Every dawn leads to a new day. And if we didn't have the knowledge that this night is almost over, and this day is almost here, we would be as fearful as the people of the world, wouldn't we? You know how men and women in the world around us are in such despair. And they try to deal with the despair by drinking, and by talking to one another, and by entertainment, and even by drugs now, increasingly so, because all they have before them is, they think, annihilation. So it's a short day's journey into night for the people of the world. And if that was our thought of the future, we would be saying, well, what's the point? What's the point of self-sacrifice? What's the point of self-denial? What's the point of speaking about Jesus Christ to men and women? Our hands would be hanging down, and our legs would be growing faint. And the antidote to that despair is reading these words: the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. And when we hear that, then our hopes are revived. The Apostle John, he spoke to the early church, he wrote a letter to them, and he said to them, the darkness is passing, and the true light is already shining. So that was a theme that Paul and John, the apostles, the early church, all had. I was reading this week of a Russian pastor who was arrested and sent to prison. And he didn't despair, because he knew that God was always with him and was in all of the events that happened in his life. So finally he was pushed into a cell, a small cell, where there were 20 prisoners, many of them had done deeds of terrible violence. What are you here for? They said to him. And he said, for preaching the gospel. Ah, they laughed at him. And no, he said, no, I'm speaking the truth. I'm here because I'm a preacher of the gospel. Prove it, they said. So he went into the little bag he had, and he brought out a little red book. It was the Gospel of Mark. And he told them, this is Mark's gospel. Now, there are four Gospels in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And this is Mark's Gospel. And he opened it, and he started to read to them the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by John in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey, and this was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven opened and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." You read these words. There wasn't a, you couldn't hear a pin drop in the cell. They'd never heard anything like it in their lives. But he was so tired, he could hardly keep his eyes open. He hadn't slept for two nights. And he said to them, "Could you let me just rest for a moment?" And he slept soundly for an hour. And when he came out of slumber, he could hear the voice of a man reading familiar words. One of the literate prisoners had taken up Mark's Gospel, and he'd reached chapter 15. He was reading all of Mark's Gospel, and all these tough prisoners were standing and listening to the Word of God. They noticed he was awake, and they said to him, "Is there forgiveness of sins for murderers?" And he said to them, "If you deeply repent with sorrow for what you've done and cast yourself on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And the next day then he was called out of the room and he was going to be sent to another prisoner. And they said, "Oh, don't take the book. Don't take the little red book with you." And he left the book with him. He left Mark's Gospel with him there. His enemies had thrown him into prison, but he was there, God's appointment. He was there to proclaim God's mercy to sinners. In every dark situation, there is hope. Peter was in such despair, wasn't he? Jesus, his friend. Jesus, his teacher. Jesus, who was all his life, had been crucified and buried. And on the first day of the week, he rose and came to Peter and spoke to Peter and recommissioned Peter. And Peter says, "We were born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We were men of hope because he rose from the dead. And we are people of hope this morning. If we look around us, imagine there are people, and all they've got to read today are the Sunday papers. That's all they've got to read. And they're men and women of despair. And we are people of hope because God has spoken to us. Jesus Christ has come into the world, and he is coming again. And so that's the first thing then, that we're given hope for the future. And secondly, we've got to work in this indistinct light of dawn where there are still vestiges of darkness. This is where God has put us. Today, the full day's brightness hasn't come, and so we don't see everything clearly. Because it's the dawn light. It's just breaking. And so we have differences of opinion. Differences of conviction among ourselves. We attach various labels to ourselves or various labels to one another. I was so struck by that in the Isle of Lewis, in all the meetings I went to and preached at and met these happy, godly people. You'd give your right arm for 20 or 30 of those Presbyterians to come and sit with us on Sundays. Oh, how they would enrich our fellowship. But we differ, don't we, from one another on views of baptism, don't we? They read the covenant that God made with Abraham, and they see how God told him to put the sign of circumcision on the children, and they say, "Well, do children under the new covenant have less than children under the old covenant?" And they go then and they pour water on the heads of babies. We don't do that.
That is not the light we have on those passages of Scripture. We don't have that light, do we? They have that light and we don't. We're living in this indistinct light of dawn. But oh, my friends, sir, there'll be such glory that's going to come. Such brightness is going to come. There'll be no divisions. In that day, there'll be understanding. There'll be unity of conviction among us. In those days, we'll know even as we are known.
George Whitfield was once preaching from the balcony of the courthouse in Philadelphia, and there were different parties in the vast crowd that had come from different denominations to hear him, and he was conscious of this rivalry that existed amongst the people of God. And so as he was preaching, he stopped. And instead of addressing them, he, as it were, addressed heaven. And he said, "Father Abram, whom have you in heaven? Any Anglicans there?"
"No," Abram said.
"Any Presbyterians?"
"No."
"Any Independents or Baptists?"
"No."
"Have you any Methodists?"
"No."
"Well, who have you got there?"
"Well, we don't use those names here. All who are here are Christians. They are believers in Christ, men who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony."
And Whitfield put then into the mouth of Abraham this conviction he had that people shouldn't be building high walls separating God's elect from one another. Because, my friends, there's going to come a day when those walls will be absolutely demolished, won't they? And we just know one another as eternal brothers and sisters in a new heavens and a new earth. But at the present time, it's this light of dawn that we are living in. And finally, the destination that's before us, it transforms us, it transforms our labours. You know, Paul talks of the Corinthians, and he's talking now about what's to come, the resurrection, the end of the world, and then he says, "So be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your labour in the Lord is not in vain." You know that, he says. Well, why isn't it in vain? Why do we know that what we do for the Lord isn't fruitless? Why do we know that it's important that we serve the Lord and worship the Lord and that we speak with our stammering tongues and we go out on a Friday and work with the young people and stay behind on a Sunday morning and teach the Sunday school? Why do we preach in the open air? Why do we run a Christian union at the university? Why are we involved in all those things? Well, because it's not vain work. It's lasting work. It's enduring work. It's work that God loves. It's work that God honours, that our work will be vindicated in that day. He'll say, you did this, and you gave a cup of cold water. You visited me, you helped me, and I saw it. Well done, good and faithful servant. The visiting, the praying, the self-denial. It's been noted in heaven. You think of people then who are engaged in hopeless tasks. Think of people getting into a rowing boat in Aberystwyth Harbour, which is full of holes, which they're bailing out before they reach the end of the pier. They're going to row it across to Dublin. Or you think of then men who are building a skyscraper, and they don't have enough money for it. They can't buy the materials, they don't have a workforce, and they're laying the foundations for a skyscraper. Or you think of men armed with bows and arrows going out into battle against tanks and Kalashnikov rifles. How are those men? Well, they're men In every enterprise, they are filled with despair. They've got no hope. What's the point of it all? It's going to end in death.
How different we are. It's the dawning of a day that's going to end in such brightness. The sun is going to shine in all its glory. He, the Son of Righteousness, is going to rise. And our work for him is not in vain. So let's be steadfast and let's be unmovable and let's work for him.
You know, there are three men in the Bible and their names are the same. And their names are, I don't know, how would you say it? Er, Er or Ur. You usually say Ur for Abram's home. You are. So let's say Er. Their name is Er. You find one, for example, in Luke 4. Luke 3 and verse 28. Er was one of the fathers in that line out of which Jesus came.
Well, I'm telling you, there was a father and mother, Miss Mrs. Grace in Osset in the 19th century, and they had a little boy, and they called him Er Grace. The only one I've ever heard. You probably have heard of somebody else called Er, but I don't think it'll catch on. Er Grace. And he grew up, he became a true Christian, and he had a call to the ministry there in Osset, in Yorkshire. He was a wonderful pastor, but they could only afford to pay him £1.25 a week. And so he became a miner. He went down the mines at 11 years of age. And there, in the darkness of that mine, he shone for Jesus Christ for 50 years. He was a man of scrupulous honesty. It was the practice, you had to fill your own bucket. It was, wasn't a bucket, did they call it? A tub. There we are. They filled a tub with coal. Now the practice of the miners was to, the bottom 3 or 4 inches, they put rubble and rocks in it, and then they put coal down. He never did. The man who watched him all those years never saw him do that once. He was scrupulous. Although the pay was so poor and the seams were so narrow. But he was so honest, his foreman then would give him a narrow seam of coal to work in because he would always work so hard. When the co-op opened on a Sunday, the shop opened on a Sunday, then he refused to go to the co-op any longer. And so the dividend, which was quite a lot of money for him, he forfeited that. He was a man of such integrity. He had a terrible fear of the sin of covetousness. He had talked to them all. He had talked to all the miners about their need of Christ. And he knew they were watching him. They would watch and listen to everything that he did. The foreman would put him to work in some of the most dangerous parts of the pit. But the other miners always wanted to work with him because they felt God was always protecting him and watching over him. All through his life they'd be rather with him in a dangerous part of the pit than in another safer part. He lived for God during that time because his hopes were fixed on the coming of Christ. That Jesus will one day want to know, what did you do in the 50 years you spent down that mine, in that darkness, working for me? Did you love me there? Did you serve me there? Did you work for me in that place? Our confidence that the day is soon going to come, this short life of ours will soon end, and then we will be forever with the Lord. It makes us steadfast and unmovable and abounding in the Lord's work. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray then that we may have this living hope, and it might energize us to serve Thee. It might encourage us at times of darkness and strengthen us when we are prone to despair, and that we live as those who must give an account for our lives to Thee.
Lord, help us, we pray, as we ask thee, may thy kingdom come. We're praying for the spread of the light of the gospel and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us sing hymn number 280, Glory, Glory to our King. Crowds unfading wreathe his head. Jesus is the name we sing, Jesus risen from the dead, Jesus conqueror o'er the grave, Jesus mighty now to save. 280. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.